strength, found his word a jewel rare.
That was a real blessing, that song. And very much applicable to the morning message. I want to read for you a short reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. The first verse you may be fairly familiar with. The next verse is maybe not so familiar. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We notice that the plural word ye is all the way through. He's writing to the Corinthian church, but it's also applicable to personal separation. But here the context is very much in terms of the church as a whole. So I want to speak on that subject this morning, the scriptural view, I guess we could say, of separation. Doesn't sound very interesting, but it's very, very vital that we understand the God's strategy. So I want to get across really tonight, if you can understand that that God works in a special way, you will have got what I'm hoping to get across tonight. So it's going to be quite a Cook's tour through the scriptures, but I want to read this introduction. Well, we're going to pray first and then lead into it. Lord Jesus, we pray that you help us to understand what you are doing so we don't work against you in trying to facilitate and to enter into liaisons, not only in marriage, be Father, but also ecclesiastical liaisons or liaisons in fellowship and working with the Word of God, which is going to work contrary to what your will and strategy is. Help us to see this very clearly tonight so we know how to govern our church through the many trials which should be coming in the future. Lord, we live in a day of great globalization. We can see that. It's very much going to line up with the man of sin's idea of world government, dear Father. We pray that you'll help us to know our times that we live in and be a separated people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Ever since the fall of man, there has been a war going on between Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. There's a war going on between the seed of God and the seed or the offspring of Satan. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Adam was installed, this is introduction by the way, by God as king of the earth. We see that very clearly in Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. There it is right there. To have dominion means to rule over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So it's quite clear that man, as Eric Sauer, one of his books is called, The King of the Earth, Adam, man, was set up to be God's delegated authority over the earth when it was, that's the original creation. Enter into the garden that old serpent called the devil and Satan, Revelation 12:9, recently cast out of the third heaven, Satan, with one third of his angels, come down into the atmospheric heavens and possibly the stellar heavens and also upon the earth in revolt against the Most High God. We know that he said in Isaiah 14:14, Lucifer in his fall said, I will be like the Most High. With great subtlety, Satan beguiled our first parents along the same line as his own fall. He wanted to be as God, and so he said to our first parents, Genesis 3:5, ye shall be as gods. So in so yielding, Satan fell, that's where Adam yielded, Adam fell under the dominion of Satan, who immediately seized the throne of this world and its kingdoms, unlawfully, of course. Helps you to understand that. That Satan subverted our first parents, and through causing them to capitulate in their rebellion against God, he then by force takes over as the new king of God's creation. God initiated his great contingency plan upon the fall, something that wasn't taken God by surprise. He then put into plan his contingency plan, knowing that man would sin. He sent his son as the second Adam to redeem and reclaim the prodigal planet. We have a foreview of this coming victory in Revelation 11:15, where it says here, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Wonderful day. So, bearing in mind also, Satan was defeated at Calvary by our Lord's redemptive sacrifice and his resurrection. Don't forget the resurrection. Colossians 2:15 says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, the principalities and powers, openly, triumphing over them in it in his cross. So Satan thought that he had a great victory when he stirred up Pilate and the chief priests and the elders and different ones to crucify the Lord Jesus. but knew all too late that he had fallen into a trap. Because the Corinthian letter says there that none of the princes of this world knew the wisdom of God. God, by his simplicity and his marvelous wisdom, outwitted Satan. And he said, had they known the wisdom of God, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So Satan is now totally defeated. He will never be able to stitch himself up. He might try to, but he cannot ever get back into that place. He is now a defeated prince. So, but God in mercy allowed this defeated prince freedom to roam over the battlefield. He's done that now for nigh on 6,000 years of human history. Why? Because God in mercy has delayed judgment so that the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, might be won. It's one thing for Russia to take over the Ukraine. It's another thing for the Russians to win the hearts of the Ukrainians. And I don't think they're doing too well on the second part of it. God wants to win the hearts of the people who in many ways are victims of the big superpower struggle. I'd say that reverently. Because God is the ultimate power, Satan is a superpower. There's no doubt about that. So God in mercy has allowed this. And we now have this, that by repentance and toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus, whosoever will may come for personal reconciliation to the coming true prince. And this is the heart of the gospel message. So Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We have ambassadors, and sometimes they have very difficult jobs. If you're an ambassador to Russia today, you'd have your time cut out, wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. But you have to represent your government, wherever you're from. The little bit of ground in which you have your office is considered as foreign soil, and it should be, and you speak on behalf of your government. We are ambassadors for Christ, and we speak on behalf of the coming kingdom of the one who's the rightful king and who has defeated Satan. And now we beseech men and women, boys and girls, as though God did beseech you by us, we represent him, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's the message. God has made reconciliation with man. Satan is a defeated foe. It's now your decision on which side of the battle you're going to align yourself with. Now, Satan is hell-bent on getting a man whom he can possess, through whom he can rule the world by force, e.g. the Antichrist. So while God is working to win the hearts of mankind in a peaceful revolution, Satan seeks to rule the world with dictatorial force through his Antichrist, the man of sin. He does this very much with his intrigue and propaganda, but also by force. Satan is not opposed to stirring up wars. Read the book of Revelation, see the creatures that come out of the bottomless pit there, and they go out to ignite wars. So remember that there. So Satan is hell-bent on doing this, and he's going to use power and might is right philosophy. The Lord Jesus seeks to win the hearts voluntary of his people. Through this Satan man, the Antichrist, the devil seeks world dominion and universal adoration or worship. So all through the Bible, we see these two strategies working together. We see Satan trying to set up worldwide dominion, very strong, high-powered concentration of government in one place, and sometimes one man, e.g. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and on it goes there, King Ahasuerus. So this is not something new. Satan has been practicing this over and over again with different regimes of this world. So I'm going to go through sort of a timeline now and just cite some examples of these two things, the two strategies: God dealing with individuals, drawing them to himself, separating them from the regime which he is opposed to, and then dealing with them. On the other hand, Satan trying to mass power and might over the masses there against God. Firstly, the antediluvian period, big word meaning before the flood. And from creation to the flood, we're looking at a possibly about 1,655 years. Dating is very difficult through there, but this gives you a bit of an idea. Don't hold the dates too accurately. But just to give you an idea, this is quite a time. It's 1.5 millennium from the time that sin entered the world until the great flood. Now, during that time, if we cite a few things, in Genesis 4:17, we find the ungodly line of Cain, you remember, who killed his brother Abel. And we find that they are city builders. I'm not against cities, but it's interesting, they just try to concentrate people and power in cities. In Genesis 4:17, it says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, a different Enoch to the one that walked with God. This is the line of wicked Cain. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. This is before the flood washed them away. Genesis 10:11, out of the land went forth Asher, and he builded Nineveh, the city Rehoboth and Calah. These are all pre-flood cities. Where they are exactly, we're not sure. Genesis 10:11, Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. Then we look at the godly line of Seth. What was happening there? Seth was the son that was risen up to Adam and Eve in the place of Abel. Genesis 4:25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, saith she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then, that's the godly line, the Seth line. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that line of Seth, people are starting to pray and seek the face of God. Genesis 5:22, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. We've jumped quite a bit of scripture there. And Enoch walked with God after he had begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Interesting. So we come down now to Noah. And we look particularly that Noah was separated from this monolithic wicked world. You know, when God looked down, he saw that every imagination of the thoughts of man was only evil continually. God said, the whole world is like that. I'm going to destroy all of them. And then the Lord saw Noah. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created, Genesis 6:7, from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's now drawing one man away from this big mess. Mm-hmm. Verse 17, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. What does God do in separating this man? He's separating him that he may be blessed and then become a blessing. Genesis 8:20, Noah built an altar unto the Lord. He's now out of the ark and took of every clean beast and of the clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the earth. Chapter 9, verse 11, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and plenish the earth. We're starting to see a pattern here. God is now withdrawing one man and his wife and his three sons and their wives, and he's going to separate them from this huge monolithic culture, which is anti-God, the whole globe, in order that in that separation he might bless them and they become a blessing. Let's look at the second period, the post-diluvian period. That's when Noah stepped out of the ark on Ararat to the call of Abraham. In Genesis 9:18, it says, the sons of Noah, they went forth of the ark, of them, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Most of you know that. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the Shemite line is through which the Jews come. Now, we come to the apostasy unto Nimrod in Genesis 10:8. And Cush began Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. I understand that means against God. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom is Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calnar in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh. Another Nineveh after the flood, the first one being destroyed, isn't it? And the city Rehoboth and Calnar, another Calnar, Rezin, Nineveh, Calah, the same as the great city. Genesis 10:25, unto Eber were born two sons, the name of one was Peleg, and in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Maybe you could call your son that. Sounds like a beachcomber, doesn't he? Okay, the Tower of Babel. You're very familiar with that. Genesis 11:1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime, or pitch, they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So we said we want to concentrate together because we don't want everybody just to scatter. Mm. We want it to be global. Mm. Now, the New Testament commentary on Babel is this. In Paul's sermon to those Grecians, Mars Hill, Acts 17:26, and hath made of one blood all nations for to dwell on all the earth, face of the whole earth, and has determined the times of before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's talking about all men, nations of men. He's determined their times before appointed and the bounds, the boundaries of their borders, of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Here we see under Nimrod, this whole point is that we're going to have a one world worship center. That's what it became. We're going to build a tower unto heaven. And when you read secular historians on what Nimrod introduced, he introduced all the Babylonian type of gods that you see here, which Babylon basically became the mother city of. And the idea is to build a tower to not the God of heaven in that sense here, but to hold everybody under a very powerful religious cult, really. Mm. Now, you see from this that God retarded in these cases globalization. He did it here by assigning various lands within boundaries. Now we know, and you know, I'm resting on the fact that you're Bible students, that when we talk about Babel, we have the confusion of tongues, where they couldn't communicate one with the other, had they give up the idea of building the tower and the city. The tower and the city. So God confused them so that they could not all come together in one big anti-God, centralist government, globalization. How did he do it? He split them up with their various languages. He was very kind. He didn't split mothers and fathers from their children. He gave all their families the same language. So if you can think of all your families, Ryan's got a big lot of relatives. I've seen all their pictures. It's grandma's place. And if the Tower of Babel was happening now, all the McGrath family would all speak Swahili or whatever it was that God wanted them to speak, so they could all communicate. But that, in effect, took that little family as a unit, and they went to certain areas in the land, and they spread out from where the ark had landed, and they went with their linguistic groups and formed up the areas with their boundaries at that time that God had designated for them. God is spreading them out. Each one's going to have their own government. Each one's going to have their own set of laws. Each one's going to have to work out which God they're going to serve. All these different things here. So that's interesting. So God, I believe, here is retarding this godless, anti-God globalization by assigning various lands within boundaries. And it says he did this for what reason? Acts 17:27. That, or for the purpose, that they should seek the Lord. Do you understand what it's done? God divided the nations up and split them up so they couldn't all get globalized together on some one big Nimrod cult. So they could have protection in a sense by their own settlements, some of them bigger nations, some of them smaller families, and in their lands, in their families, in their borders there, that they should seek the Lord. In other words, it's going to be better for them as far as their personal salvation is concerned if God retards the big one world push of Satan.
That's right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah,
we're seeing the principle working out. Right, the call of Abraham, number three. Hard to know the dates, but we're looking at somewhere about 2166 BC to 1876 BC. Some are fairly confident 1876 is the time when the patriarchs went down into Egypt. Now, for that time, and it's quite a long time, you're going to see here, must have about 300 years, I'd say, something like that. We've got Abraham has moved into Canaan, the land of promise, with Isaac and Jacob, and he's multiplying in the land there. Genesis 11:27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. You know all those people. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. So where was the family home? Ur of the Chaldees. Do you know anything about Ur of the Chaldees? Sir Leonard Woolley has been one of the chief architects in discovering Ur of the Chaldees. He's uncovered with his archaeological team the ziggurat, or the great temple to the moon god. Underneath the temple of the moon god, there's all the banking system of the whole nation. It's a place where they keep all the receipts and things, not on paper like this, but on clay tablets, and those clay tablets have been deciphered and read, and it was quite a very, very high-tech city. So the idea that Abraham sort of crawled out of a cave somewhere and suddenly emerged and God said, come with me, well, I've got something better for you in Canaan, is not the way it went at all. He was part of the Nimrod type worship center, the Nimrod type city, where the central figure is this figurine to the moon god Marduk, or something his name was there, and a pagan society. Now God says to Abraham, and it says that in Joshua 24:2, Joshua's swan song, he gathered the men, this is years later in Canaan, and said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. Now, I believe he's talking about the Euphrates here. In old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham did not come from a Christian family, putting it in modern terms. He came from, his parents were idol worshippers. And, you know, the Jews might try to whitewash Abraham. It's probably very likely that Abraham got caught up in the whole thing. He wasn't a child when he left. So they served other gods. Now, in that location of where absolutely saturated, centralized power and concentrated cult-like religion, Abraham grew up there and God spoke to him. The true and living God above all other gods spoke to him and said, now the Lord had said to Abraham, Genesis 12:1, get thee out of thy country. Get out from thy kindred and from your father's house. Don't take him with you, because they're riddled with idolatry. And unto a land I will show thee, and I'll make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. You get out, you get separated, I will bless you personally and make thy name great, and don't forget this, and thou shalt be a blessing. Don't forget that, because there are separatist groups today that claim to be Christian, and they're not looking to be a blessing in winning others to the Lord or in helping even other Christians. They're all insular and they're happy to receive all the blessings themselves as they lock themselves in their cult-like separation.
Yes.
That's not biblical separation. God said to Abraham, I'm going to get you out of here. I'm going to separate you from this monolithic thing. You're going to live a fairly lonely life, humanly speaking, but you're going to walk with me. I'm going to lead you all the way to the promised land, and I'll show you bit by bit what's going to happen here. And you'll be so pleased you did, because you'll be personally blessed, and then you will be a blessing to the rest of the world, including perhaps some people living back there in Ur. You see the principles working. Building up, isn't it? Now, Ur was a town with a complex system of government, well-developed system of commerce, says Thompson in his archaeology book, one with writing and common use for the issue of receipts, making of contracts, and many other purposes. There were town drains, streets, two-story houses. Abraham probably lived in one of these. They had running water too, like little gutters of water. A great temple was Ziggurat, trade routes joining the town with other great towns to the north and to the south. So let's move on to into the land of Israel now, the land of Canaan there. Egypt. Israel separated from the Egyptians. This is a short one. You remember that God told Abraham that his offspring, would be in tribulation for 400 years. He saw the sacrifice was divided up, and God walked through in some human representation with a censer, and God said to him, for 400 years your offspring are going to be badly treated by a foreign power. At the end of that, they're going to come out and be a great nation. So what was the point of that? You remember that God was the author of the droughts, and they went down to Egypt, and finding Joseph there, whom they thought they'd killed or sent somewhere, they were rescued by the grain which Joseph, with the government there, had been storing away there. But we find that after Joseph died, the Bible tells us now there arose another king, a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of Israel are more and mighty than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass when they fall out any war. They join also unto their enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities of Python and Ramses. They became slaves. And that group of slaves were marginalized into one area called Goshen. The original reason they went to Goshen is because they had sheep. And I have a little smile to myself here. They said that the people who work with sheep are an abomination to the Egyptians. Shepherds. Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So God allowed them to be there, which gave them a bit of a barrier. Now, it's a terrible thing to say, well, look how bad they were treated. But that very ostracizing, that very, you're not Egyptian, we're more superior than you, get out there and lashing this, it was going to help these people not integrate and disappear and assimilate into another huge Egyptian monolithic cult. Yes. They were separated from the Egyptians by hard conditions there. All right. Then God brought them out, of course. And there was going to be a blessing come out of that. Number five, Israelites were separated in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that, Exodus 33:15, and he said unto him, if thy presence go not with us, Moses had just been there when the Israelites had turned against the Lord, I think into some idolatry. And Moses is at the end of his tether, said, Lord, if you don't carry us further, I can't go on if you're not going to go with us. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us, so we shall be separated, I and the people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? Interesting. Separated from Egypt. Now separated from the local tribes in the area. Separated by a special covenant. You think about that. Leviticus 20:24, written, given by God. In the wilderness wandering at Sinai, but I said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Yes. So God called his people out into the desert and marched them around for 40 years to make sure that they were a separated people. And even the Levitical laws made it impossible, very difficult at least, to integrate with the surrounding nations. You remember Daniel's problem when he first turns up as a new captive into Babylon. The first thing he's got trouble with is that if he eats that food, which is a captive, he doesn't have a lot of choice. He says, can you go down and get me something different? Some kosher fish or something? No. You eat that or you die, or you get into trouble with the king. So if their laws of hygiene and even dietary means they can't eat the food of the heathen, and that in itself is a separating tool.
Yes.
So Levitical laws made it impossible to integrate with the surrounding nations. But Israel, by her separation, became a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. God separated Israel of all the nations. For what purpose? That they might be blessed, and thirdly, that they might be a blessing. Separated, personal blessing, and blessing flowing out to others. Let's look at the church now briefly for some applications. The church is called a called out body. It's a called out body. The word ecclesia has the idea of a meeting where the town crier would call people out of their homes to an assembly as a called out people. Our Lord prayed for his disciples just on the eve of his crucifixion. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Keep them spiritually separated, even though they have to physically move in and out, of the world. Thou art not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So they're not physically removed from the world, God's people in the church age, but they're not of the world spiritually. Now, the early church, New Testament church, was separate from apostate Israel. That was just what happened. The main persecution came from the Jews, originally, to the Christians, who are also Jews. The church at Jerusalem was under persecution from their local constituents around there. It's interesting. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, we believe, wrote Hebrews, brings this Old Testament analogy for the Hebrew believers. And Hebrews 13:11 says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned, the bodies are burned, outside without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, out the gate of Jerusalem, and out of the pale of Judaism. Let us go forth there unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So the Jewish people had to be separated from apostate Judaism. When the Jews got saved, they had to separate from apostate Judaism, that they would be blessed and then become a blessing to others. And the early New Testament church was considered even by Rome as a despised sect. They're considered as a third race, a detestable subgroup of the Roman Empire. And in Acts 17:6, this is when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also. They're effective, aren't they? So the early New Testament church were considered as a despised sect or by the apostate Israel. And the church considered by a third detestable subgroup of the Roman, by the Roman empires, living some of them in catacombs under Rome. I don't know whether you realise that they were sand carters and mining sand out of underneath the Roman city. And in those caverns which they burrowed through to sell their sand, that's where they ended up living, Tremendous. I forget what the combined estimated length of those tunnels is. And if you go there today as a tourist, if you're still allowed to, you'll see their burial signs and what they said about laying some martyr to death and different ones like that. The early church, a subgroup separated from Rome, but effective. While Rome rotted on the surface, these people were purified and marched out into the future intact as Christians. We're talking about their offspring. So the Bible calls Christians to be separate. Our reading this evening, 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And when the ye there is talking about the church, you should not be, as a church, yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye, all of you, are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the blessing, isn't it? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye, all of you, separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. It's written to the church, the New Testament church. Mm. Now, this is illustrated, it's an application here, in the independence of the and the autonomy of the local New Testament church. And every average historian will tell you that the government of the first church and the very primitive, the early churches, was very, very simple. In other words, they know when they read of the Anti-Nicene church fathers, there's no great headquarters somewhere which everybody's going to pilgrimages. They're not going to Rome to do all this at the Pope once. There's no Pope. Pope hasn't risen yet in history. So when we look at the local New Testament, as we read about it in the Bible, we find here that each assembly had its own self-government under the Bible. That's very important to understand that. Each assembly was self-ruled by the principles of God's word concerning things like church discipline and giving and everything like that. And we don't have a big super church somewhere controlling all these little churches. Very much illustrated in the discipline case of the Corinthian church, which some of us have been studying. The Corinthian church had a man who had fallen into sin, and he was high-handed about it, unrepentant, and Paul said, you've got to put him out. Now, Paul didn't come down and say, I'm coming, and I'm going to bring the archbishop with me, and I'm going to bring a few of the other cardinals, and we're going to put all our gowns on, fathers that dress like mother, somebody said, and we're going to have a very, very serious meeting, and we're going to deal with that fellow. He didn't say that. He says, you must deal with it. You must deal with it. You must put this man out of your assembly. And you must, because he's so incorrigible, you should not be eating with him. That's up to you. But you've got to work it out. I can't do it for you. But you're the Apostle Paul. Can't help that. The power of government is in the local New Testament church. Now, you don't have to join the local New Testament church. You can get out and here and walk away from it. But if you want to be part of the local New Testament church, then there is an oversight, which is what we believe the New Testament has, which is doesn't have a centralized body somewhere, no big denominational headquarters, no Pope, no Rome, no Jerusalem even. In the case of the man who was put out of the church, Paul wrote the second epistles to Corinthians, and it's an insight also, and it says, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. You are to confirm your love to him, not me, or you come along to it. No, this is not my case. This is not my church. Okay, I've been sent out of the church at Antioch. I'm not over, even as an apostle, I'm not over in that sense, the running of the church at Corinth. So you had to put him out. Now you've got to restore him, and you've got to bring some proof of your love for him. And he said, to this end also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether you will be obedient to, in all things. Not obedient to me, but obedient to what God is saying, which is the principles of how the local New Testament operates, church. And then he goes on to say, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. So what does that mean? It says, when you, whatever you decide, I believe is what it's saying. In this case, I believe that you're serious-minded, you pray it through with your pastors or and deacons or whatever in your membership, and you let me know how you get on. And if you say yes, he's back in full fellowship, I'll rejoice with you. If you say no, he's not ready to come back yet, then I support you in that. He's not ruling. You see that? Paul is not ruling here. So, and he said, if I forgive also, for if you forgive anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave it in the person of Christ. Now, it's interesting when we study the church at Antioch, and it comes out in the Galatian Bible college course here. It says here, certain men came down from Judea, from the Jerusalem church, taught the brethren, that's at Antioch in Syria, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputed with them, they said, no, this isn't right, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. Ah, there, we got you there, Pastor. You see, they're taking this case up to Jerusalem because the Jerusalem church is the mummy of them all, it's the daddy of them all. And James and the elders have to decide whether this is New Testament doctrine or not. Wrong. It sounded that way. And if you're a high church commentator, that's probably how you'll comment on it. They're going back to Jerusalem because those guys, the big guys up there, need to make a decision for the little guys out here in the, you know, in the parish, in the different little parish churches. We got to go and see Father dressed up like Mother to find out whether this is what we believe or not. No, not that at all. Do you know what's actually happening here? Question for you. There's trouble in the Corinthian church, in the Antioch church, which is north of Israel in Syria. It's a wonderful church that was a great missionary church which sent out Paul and Barnabas to the mission field. It was the gateway really to the missionaries and to the fledgling churches out there too. So if any Judaism came into those things, it would probably go through Antioch and out to the field. So it's very, very serious that this error of telling Christians they should become Jews so they can be saved is a very, very serious thing. And they weren't getting up there in that sense to get a ruling. They were taking these guys that were troublemakers, unwanted, uninvited, who are coming up to from Jerusalem and spruiking their Judaistic error. They said, we need to take you guys back to your church so that your church can deal with you on the matter of false doctrine. Does that make sense? And that's exactly what they did, and that's where it should go. And sometimes we get caught in the big church thinking, so we end up, you know, calling some pastor to account for something he's supposed to have done in another church, and so they bring in this pastor's council or something. Where do you get that? You remember it, Jane, don't you? The pastor's council. What a miscarriage of justice. There is no such thing as a pastor's council that are sort of self-appointed. Yeah, I'll come down and I'll try this brother and see if he's okay. He should have been tried if he's going to try it in his own people. Yeah. And not one outsider included in that meeting of that pastor and the people he's loved and worked with should have been there unless the whole church said it would be really, and the pastor would be really helpful if Brother Hester had come to. he might just have it happen to, you know, have some wisdom here on something. Huh? That's different. So what we're saying now is that the local New Testament church is separated, should not be entered into any ecclesiastical hierarchy, and we believe that very strongly. And so this is not a council as some high churchmen would commentate. The Gentile churches were very much separated from the Jerusalem church, as it was anyway. And I submit that the church of Antioch was taking the troublemakers back to their own church to try the matter of false doctrine. And that's exactly what happened. James said, no, we didn't send these guys. So these guys are in trouble now. They're there. He said, no, sorry, fellow, I didn't send you up there to do this, to this little church, this new church up there. And nor is it what we teach here. Whew, boom, dealt with it right there at the source. All right, let's look at one other aspect now of separation. So while we're on the church matters, it could be that, well, she comes in here as well. This whole idea of joining with other churches, sometimes in alliances, with churches that you don't agree with on some very vital doctrines. Our old constitution at Northside still says it is both wrong and futile. It is. It's futile. But every now and again, the wave goes through, am I making myself clear? Where some big-named evangelist comes through, Dr. Billy Graham the Fifth or something, will come through, and just it sounds so good, we're going to have this big citywide crusade here in Bathurst, and we're going to get thousands of people to the showground over here, and you people have a lot to offer, and we'd like you to help with the counselling, and you could even get some of the converts if you want to. Anybody that says they're Baptist, will send them to the big church first, but you can have, really, see? Is that making sense?
Yes.
No, we have nothing to do with that. And my answer to people says, well, are you part of this interdenominational mission? Or do you support that? No, we don't. And we're not here to go around with a squirt gun and squirt out everybody else's attempt to win a few souls to the Lord. No. But we cannot scripturally join with you when you've got women preachers on the platform, or you've got bad doctrine on the way of salvation, or you're up the creek on the second coming. We're not going to expose ourselves and our people to that. Now, having said that, there is room for cooperation between churches of like faith and practice. But in each case, it's clearly understood that one pastor will be the host. And so if we were hosting, say, a fellowship meeting of independent Baptists for anybody further west than what that river goes through, we cross when we go to Penrith, the big river?
Nepean.
Yeah, anything west of the Nepean, you could come here to here. I don't know what I'm saying now, but anyway. we would host it. We say, no, we're hosting it. And so this is what our standards are for music. Da 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 da. We'd love you to come because we believe you in heart and doctrinally the same, and it would be a wonderful fellowship. You can do that, but you come here and you know that the buck stops with this church on any issue. If it's music, you don't have a pastor's meeting to decide whether you take it straight to the overside or the pastor of that hosting church. He's responsible for it. And so we are simply guests. So I believe there's room for that, for cooperative ventures of people of like faith and practice, and you know clearly that the umbrellaing authority while you're there is that church.
Yes.
So if we go to Simeon's church for something similar, then we go as guests. If they have a problem, then we put it on his table. All right. I want to look at one last thing, Satan's one-world religion. We talked about this recently, about the harlot church. Revelation 17:3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornications. Upon her forehead was the name Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Here's a religious movement persecuting the disciples of the Lord Jesus, spilling their blood. And when I saw her, I wondered it with great admiration. Now, this, we believe, is Satan's harlot church, which will ride on the European combined beast, which the Antichrist is the leading figure. And we know from other scriptures that doesn't last very long. Somewhere about the 3.5-year period of the tribulation, the beast turns upon the woman and destroys her. And then at that point, Antichrist sets himself up as God in the Jerusalem temple, having got rid of Christendom. Now, Christendom is something different to Christianity. You got to bear that. People say, oh, Christendom and this. Well, the Christendom is that name given to a wide, broad scope of various peoples who say, I'm Christian. They could be Catholics to Seventh-day Adventists or whatever. Mormons, they're all Christians. And it's a big movement, talked about it in Matthew 13, I believe, that spirit of this age, etc. So don't confuse that with the true bride of Christ, which is made up of every born-again believer and also the local New Testament church there as well. So how do we deal with this? We see it in Revelation 18:4, and I said to my granddad, I remember telling him about it as a kid, I said, Grandpa, do you think some of the Catholics are going to go to heaven? And he just, in his deep voice, says, oh, he says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. So I got it all with one verse of scripture. What he's saying is there could be odd people that are saved in a Catholic church. We've got one lady here who's come out of that, but saved somehow by the word of God, which is good. But this is Satan's method of a one-world church, and it's going to have some punishment in it, force. I don't know, Jane and Peter have got my two-volume set of church history, and this is not to upgrade them, but I can't find any other reference to when the rise of the papacy was. I can't remember the date, anybody remember, but it's got to be after the Council of Nicaea 313, could be 400 or 450 AD perhaps. People talk like the Catholic Church has always been here. It's not true. I know for the first 300 years here, there's not a sign of it in the writings of the set of volume of books this big, the Anti-Nicene Church Fathers. So it comes up after this somewhere. But I don't know whether you realise it. There's a book written by Diagneau, I think his name is. It's a French name, Rise on the Rise of the Protestant Faith or something in England. And in that book, he shows how that the Romans church with the rise of the papacy after this date here went to England and literally with a sword forced the primitive churches already existing without any papal Roman help. There was a Christianity in England before the Roman Catholic Church got there, and forced each one of those congregations under the Roman see or seat. So Rome forced the primitive churches of England under the Roman see. So I guess that's application's care to maintain the local church from all associations of human origin which would bind them in union to large headquarters, avoiding combined ecumenical evangelistic methods with churches who hold to false doctrine and practices as well. But getting back to this separation, personal blessing, and then blessing on others. If it comes to starting a church, I would want to make sure that, to the best of my ability, that you're all in harmony and that you are very, very compatible, spiritually speaking, with each other, and that when you go to start a work, you all know that we'd rather have five people here that are in fellowship with the Lord and scripturally and joyously and victoriously separated, than to have 500 people of all sorts of brands of Christianity as we try to rake them all in here and try and get them all in, pack the pews and try and make it look like a big church. It's futile. Mm-hmm. It affects the way I think about how churches should be planted. The church at Northside has grown quite large, but the same principles are involved. That we're here, went by ourselves to a school in Paravista and started knocking doors, seeing ones and twos saved, seeing some of them leave and some of them stay, and just slowly building them up, slowly cultivating that until it can grow and support greater and greater outreach for the Lord. It's the way we believe it should be done.
Amen.
Rather than trying to stir up a lot of dust and get all the attention of this new church in town, and then you've got to deal with all the people that come in that are totally out of sympathy with what you're trying to do. So you can be a blessing. You can be a blessing in a small church. To use a physics illustration, somebody, I think might have been F.B. Meyer, someone used it. I think he said Archimedes was the one who was dealing with levers. I'm not sure. I'll just take that word from Archimedes. You know, there's a whole lesson or two in physics on levers. You've got a lever here and a fulcrum and you can do this. If you've got an arm times weight plus length sort of thing, you get a crowbar, you can lift a very heavy object. If you've got the fulcrum close there and you just put a modest weight there, and you can lift up something very heavy. So Archimedes said, if you can give me a point, a solid point outside of this earth on which to rest my lever, I could move the whole world. That's the same principle we use with separation, a point outside the world, not a levelling up all the time. Not trying to level up, not trying to get people in and then level them up to your state. But starting as a cult, really, I mean, in a technical sense, not in a theological sense. A small group sometimes, but just plugging away. Different, of course we're different. Separated, yes, in some measure, probably not enough, but we are. And but on that leverage, we can really see some blessing, I believe.
Yes.
Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. We pray that you help us, Lord, to not to shy away from this and not to be mesmerized by the big church machines, dear Father, but to know that you've called us outside of this world, that you would bless us and then make us a blessing. To help us never to be ashamed of the gospel. At the same time, we know we need wisdom like any fisher of men would have. Help us not to become insular in our separation, but always look for the outflow in the blessing of salvation of other souls and the building up of Christians in their most holy faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.